And we turn for our text to the Gospel according to Luke chapter 1 and to the last part of verse 45. There shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. This chapter of Luke is about performance, about the Lord with power to fulfill the things he promises to do. You could just glance, if you wish to, at verse 20. The angel Gabriel said to Zacharias, who obviously showed some doubt. When you read the response of Mary and the response of Zacharias, that they look as if they both might have doubted. It's difficult to determine. But clearly the reaction of Gabriel was different in the two cases. So clearly Zacharias did doubt and clearly Mary didn't. But to Zacharias, he says, I am Gabriel that stand in the presence of God, and am sent to speak unto thee and show thee these glad tidings. And behold, thou shalt be dumb and not able to speak until the day that these things shall be performed. They will happen. Despite your misgivings, they will happen. They will be performed. I don't know, I guess, that Zacharias did say all these things to Elizabeth. So that when Elizabeth says, in the words of our text, to Mary, there shall be a performance of those things which were told thee by the Lord, she is well aware that it's in contradistinction to what had happened to her husband, who didn't believe. Yet the performance was still happening. They did have their child, not in a special, well, in a special way, but not born of the Holy Ghost, born by natural means, but when they were old. She now knew that this was happening, and knew that Zacharias, until the day of the birth of John the Baptist, would not be able to speak. God has performed it, and now she says, and in the Spirit to Mary, there shall be a performance of those things that were told you. And it's a wonderful thing on the day when many rejoiced at the birth of John the Baptist, that Zacharias was able to speak. And the first words he spoke were filled with the Holy Spirit. And you can see, when you come to later on in his prophecy at verse 72, he says, to perform the mercy promised to our fathers. Among all those words he says, he now believes that John the Baptist, as the forerunner to the Lord Jesus Christ, will actually perform the thing. So this is all about God's wondrous doings. And particularly his wondrous doings in the birth and ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. As Gabriel said to Mary, with God, nothing shall be impossible. It is a wonderful thing that all the provision that God made, that people like us should be forgiven for their sins. When you think of all that was involved in virgin birth. Now, without virgin birth, there could be no forgiveness of our sins. The Lord Jesus Christ had to be fully man and fully God. And unless he was identified with sinful men, yet himself without sin, he could not bear the punishment by identification that all mankind must bear because of the fall of Adam. On the other hand, unless he was fully God, he could not forgive and pardon those sins. So that all the wonderful arrangement that was in the heart of God from eternity and was bestowed upon the Lord Jesus Christ to fulfill was for us. So that people like us, whose sins are abhorrent to God, when we curse and swear, when we steal, when we're unkind, when we're cruel, when we cheat, any of the things which we've ever done, and any of those thoughts because of our fallen human nature that come upon us that we seek to repress, and it's right that we should, but all the things that make up our sinfulness, the Lord went to these great, great lengths, unique lengths, that we, who believe, should be saved. Ponder the necessity that the Lord Jesus should be without sin. If he ever sinned even once in his childhood, in his growing up, in his manhood, in his ministry, when people were unkind to him, he did not answer back. When people tried to stone him and put him to death, he did not hold bitterness against them. And when it came to the cross, he was glad to, for the sake of being the salvation of people like us, he endured the cross, despising the shame, so the scriptures say. So that in order to be perfect, what has God got to do? First of all, that there is that brilliant, brilliant, delicate expression of the angel. The Holy Ghost shall come upon thee, and the power of the Highest shall overshadow thee. Therefore also shall that holy thing which shall be born of thee shall be called the Son of God. When a man begets a child, he imparts to that child one half of what that child will become. And in that one half of what that child will become, he passes on the traits of his own sinful nature. So we say, like father, like son. But what about the Virgin Mary? No sin of hers could be allowed either to pass into the life of this holy thing that should be born. And so with a wonderful precision, so delicate that it's not even mentioned in the scripture, yet any evil that there might have been in Mary's heart, however blameless a life she lived, for even man at his best estate is sinful, none of that either was allowed to pass in her half into Jesus when he was born. So he was born without sin. Now you think of the uniqueness, you think of the precision, you think of the skill, you think of the sheer difference. In order that a man should be born of whom there was never the like, but all in order that an atonement should be made for sin, our sin. A performance. There shall be a performance of those things which were told her from the Lord. Now, what things were going to be performed? Well, what were the things that were told her? Let's look at verse 32. The angel said to Mary, he shall be great. I suppose by great we think of famous. But true fame only becomes because of excellent skill in a particular realm. You may be great as a politician, you may be great for being a sports person, you may be a great teacher. And the level of greatness depends, of course, upon the calling in which you are great. But the Lord Jesus is to be great, not only as the Son of God, but in the perfection of all he does, in the wonder of all his miracles, in the accuracy of all his words, in the excellent effect of his communication, but above all, in the shedding of his precious blood, by which an atonement might be made for sin, effectively, a cure from the guilt and the power of sin. There shall be a performance of those things which were told Mary by the Lord through the angel. He shall be great. No one has ever risen to the perfections of the Lord Jesus Christ. No one can, because no one else is perfect. And it was said of him by his contemporaries and his opponents that no man spake like this man. He was at the top from beginning to end. From a child of 12, it is known to us that he could deal with the men in the temple who taught. But he was always on top, if we may so speak, of his profession. But his profession was to be the Saviour of the world. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, Saviour. He shall be a great Saviour. There is none other name given among men whereby we must be saved. And the greatness of his being a Saviour is that there is no sin that he does not deliver from. Not all have the same sins, and not all are as engulfed in sin as others. But he is a great Saviour because there is no sin, no condition that he cannot reach to and deliver by the blood that he shed on Calvary. This is all foreshadowed in his earthly ministry. It didn't matter how bad they were who were living in the tombs. They were so fierce that no one dared pass that way, but it did not faze the Lord Jesus Christ. He was able to deliver the two of them, to subdue them, to make them amenable, to make them want to listen, to make them all ears. And when they were saved, to make them devoted so that they didn't want to leave the Lord Jesus and were a bit gutted to have to go back and tell others what great things the Lord had done for them. And whether it were a leper that nobody else could heal, whether it was those that he raised from the dead, the Lord Jesus was great as Saviour. And the things that he did in his earthly ministry just showed that we need have no doubt that whatever the extent of our sin and the depth of degradation, the Lord Jesus saves, and saves to the uttermost those who come to God by him. There shall be a performance that he is great, and he shall be called the Son of the Highest. Those to whom it is given to believe in him acknowledge his greatness. Acknowledge that he is the only Son of the living God. Acknowledge that in all respects he exercises the attributes of God in his holiness, in his power, in his knowledge, in his love, and in any other thing that you care to think of, which is an attribute of God. He is the Son of the Highest, as we might say, he is the Son of his Father. But when we lose that term, we use it somewhat loosely, just because we recognise, if you like, a likeness when he grows up, or we recognise that he has a certain skill or a certain habit that characterised his dad. So we say, oh, well, he's the Son of his Father. He's just like him. He speaks like him. He looks like him, and so on. But that's only a loose expression. But when it is applied to the Lord Jesus Christ, he is the Son of the highest. He reflects that love. If we ever doubt if God is love, if we think he's remote, if we think he's hard, if we think he's looking for trouble, if we think he's a big brother, then observe the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He sought those who were lost. He looked for the company of those who were debased. He sought the woman at the well who'd had five husbands, and the man she was with now was not her husband. Not that he might be defiled by them, but that he might change such and bring them into the glorious freedom of sinlessness. Not permanent sinlessness, till glory, but set them free from the things that bound them tight. He shall be called by those who love him the Son of the Highest. And there shall be a performance, and there has been a performance, and down the years his true believers have called him such a worthy Saviour, the Son of God, the living God, the only true God. And the Lord God shall give unto him the throne of his father David. The kingdom of David had got very debased down the years. It began, of course, with himself and his own sin. And Solomon was as great a sinner as he had splendid wisdom gifts. And then down the years, there were good kings and there were bad kings. And now the kingdom of the nation was only a subject kingdom under the emperor of Rome. But God speaks of the throne that he'd always intended that great David's greatest son should have. And that throne is the everlasting kingdom of those whose sins have been forgiven, whose thoughts are not of the world, whose interest is not in the world, but whose interest is in where there is no sin, where there is love and joy, where God may be seen, where the Saviour may be seen in all his glory, and where that life may be enjoyed in a world set free from the sin, and where our lives won't be limited to a mere 60, 70, 80, 90 years, whatever, but shall be for eternity. These things there shall be a performance of from the Lord. And he shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. Now the name Jacob was sometimes put, Abraham was sometimes the name given, Israel was sometimes the name given. But it stands for the elect, believing people taken out from among the Jews. And so it is that the Lord Jesus reigns forever in the hearts of his people who are born again, who grew up as everybody else grew up, who grew up full of sin, who grew up in all sorts of defiled situation, or perhaps had a good childhood, but growing up is not very easy anyway. Even the best of children are naughty quite frequently. And so it is that he shall reign forever. Now there shall be a performance of those things, of the things that the Lord Jesus Christ came to do. And so when he entered upon his ministry, and when he achieved the atonement which was the summit of his life's work, and was given his reward of resurrection and ascension into the glory, and ever lives now to pray for his people, from that time he has been the ruler of his people Israel. Now I often say to you, quoting from the scriptures, that the Lord Jesus Christ is head over all things to the church. That means that the only key to history is the things that are brought to pass in the world, but all of them for the benefit of his church. Whether that is conceived as the church, the true church as a whole, or whether it be conceived rather as with Cornelius, that the Lord moved all sorts of events so that he got to hear the message. But it is the key of history. He is head over all things, everything that ever happens in the world on a little scale or a huge scale, and he is head over it for the benefit of his people, the people of his election, the people who are called, the people who by that calling come to believe and trust him and look forward to seeing him in his glory. And over them he shall reign, beginning from the moment they're saved, while they're still on earth, and then forever and ever there is the promise with the forgiveness of sins of everlasting life. Now you think of the freedom of that. We do feel our age. We feel bowed down by our responsibilities. We do feel the things that are in us that drag us down, and the circumstances of life around us. Think of the freedom of being made new. Think of the freedom of standing in that glory where there is no sin and where we are reconstituted, where it's our true soul and where it's our former body, but all transformed as Jesus was transfigured and living like that forever. You know the expression in the glory, in the Old Testament, in the book of Job, that on that first day the sons of God sang for joy. That's how we'll be when we arrive in heaven. Because the Saviour will perform this. He shall reign over the house of Jacob forever. And though the reigning in our hearts causes us sometimes to have to be obedient to things we don't always see the reason for, we teach our children to be obedient when they don't see the reasons, and sometimes we can see that it's going contrary to what we actually want to do, and then again we have to learn to overmaster our sins in that day. We shall do the things that we really want to do because we will have been made new. And that's a wonderful refreshing, and it isn't promised to everybody. But he shall reign over the house of Jacob, the chosen people, the ones who, when they hear the gospel, are given the faith and grace of God to believe it and to respond to it, to enter into his kingdom. And over them will he rule forever and ever, and it's a rule that we welcome. And there is a performance. It's an ongoing performance. Millions have been saved by his blood and of his kingdom. There shall be no end. Well, probably the significance there is much the same as forever. But when that expression "no end" is used, it is often linked with the words in the Old Testament of the increase of his kingdom. There shall be no end. And so it is that the thrust is just a little different. He'll reign forever, which means having no end, but there'll never be an end until the end of the world of an increasing into his kingdom. There may appear to be less people believing in the Lord Jesus Christ, let's say, in England now, than there has been before. But of course, everybody who is saved in England makes one extra person who is English than there's ever been before. Do you see the difference? There seem to be less now, but add us to the ones that have always already gone before, and there have never been so many. And in that sense, you see, there will be no end of his kingdom until he returns, till the last one that he intends to be saved is saved. That kingdom will ever be increasing. There will be no end of its increasing, no end of the new people gathered into that kingdom. Thousands at one time, perhaps in a country like there have been in revivals here, perhaps thousands in South America at one time, thousands perhaps in China at this time, as far as we can tell. But there will never be an end of it. And there will be a church when he returns. There will never fail to be an increase in his kingdom. Of his kingdom, there shall be no end. And so it is that the performance of the things have been happening. Now, Mary knew that. Mary had been told that there was nothing impossible with the Lord. And Mary now knew that she was carrying this unique, special child. Whatever was her private experience of the power of the Holy Spirit coming upon her, she knew these wonderful things. There shall be a performance. And we now turn to perhaps read those words that she uttered in the Spirit, to see what the performance of it meant to her. Mary said, "My soul doth magnify the Lord. The performance of the things that he said he would do, he has begun to do. There'll be no ending of what he does. It has certain characteristics, and I've loved every one of them, she says. As they have affected me with the birth of this child, well, not the birth yet, but the carrying of this child, my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. This was a wonderful thing. Now, everything that God does for his people causes us to rejoice. It's a wonderful thing that he should take notice of us. It's a wonderful thing when we are dead in trespasses and sins that he should come to us and forgive us. It's a wonderful thing that he should make us to feel the benefits of his love. My soul, she said, doth magnify the Lord, and my spirit hath rejoiced in God my Saviour. For there's been a performance of the things already that he promised. It's just the beginning, because all these things are vested in the Lord Jesus Christ's ministry and in his death and resurrection. And he's only a child in the womb now, but it stretches to before his time and after. And the performance of this work of the Lord continues, and I love it, she says. For he hath regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. One of the glorious things of the fulfillment of the performing of the work of the Lord is that he raises up the humble. Concerning the way of truth, the scriptures say, the wayfaring man, though a fool, shall not err therein. Any culture, lack of education, none of these things are a hindrance. The Lord always particularly turned his attention to the poor, not because they were poor in money, because poor people can be very debased, but because where there is no hope, only he can give hope. Where nothing can be expected from this world, there is a wonderful hope in the world to come. And those who've had their good things in this world, well, they can't have the best of both worlds. So he particularly loves the poor. He has regarded the low estate of his handmaiden. He didn't look for the richest daughter among the tribes. He looked for one who was walking before the Lord blameless, as Elizabeth had been. He's regarded, and we will want to say to him, he's regarded my low estate. Who am I that he should take notice of me? Elizabeth said concerning Mary, who am I that the mother of my Lord should come to me? What would she say of God? Of her Lord? What would we say? That he should come to us. There was no hope for me. I remember it well. Outside of Christ, before I was a Christian, I was going downhill as a boy, ever so fast. I don't know what would have become of me. But suddenly into my life came the Lord Jesus Christ. He regarded the low estate of this grammar school boy of 15. Worse than some of the others, but certainly as bad as the rest. Not as clever as most of them, I suppose. Out of a family which was dysfunctional, if you like. And he came. And he regarded for his own purposes, for his glory. And it is to his glory that he takes the most disadvantaged and makes them to dwell with the princes, if you like, in glory. He has regarded the low estate of his heaven. He performs this. If you're low and downcast and downtrodden, and even beginning to get bitter because you think everything is against you, why don't you look up to the Lord Jesus Christ, who regards the low estate? He that is mighty has done to me great things, and his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. The Lord is performing his mercy. And see how here, in the Holy Spirit, these are the words of the Holy Spirit to Mary, but she generalizes. Now, something unique has been done to her. She has, in mercy, been given to bear the Saviour of the world. Okay? But she says, his mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. The same like appreciation The same reception of all the goodness of the Lord is available to the humblest person, who obviously cannot bear Christ, but who's never going to achieve anything very much in this world. But the glory of it is, it's not what we do for the Lord, it's what the Lord does for us. We are chosen to be conformed to the image of Christ. That is to say, that even the basest, even the lowest, even the most defiled have been chosen by God to reflect the Saviour. The worse we were, the more obvious the reflection of the Saviour when he works his mighty works. And Mary says he's performing this mercy in different ways in different people from generation to generation. His mercy is on them that fear him from generation to generation. He puts down the mighty. He scatters the proud. But he deals in mercy with those that fear him. He fills the hungry with good things. And as we approach this Christmas, and it's a wonderful thing to give presents, when the Jews were almost exterminated, a double almost there, it didn't happen, and there would have been some survivors. But when in the days of Esther the Jewish nation was about to be exterminated, you remember that in relief for that extermination not happening, they began to send presents to one another, portions to one another, and they began feasting. And that observation once a year was called a day of gladness, as well as a day of feasting. A great day. And so it is that as we approach Christmas time, it may be a great day. It may be a great day for those who believe in the Saviour, who've received the great blessings of the incarnation, which led to the supreme blessing of the death of Christ on Calvary, to have one's sins forgiven. But it is a great thing to recall and to remember, and to be able to give presents to one another, and to be able to have presents given to us. These are precious things, but they cease to be precious if we regard the presents and the gifts more than the things they commemorate. So long as we're saved by the blood of the Lord Jesus, so long as we're safe in his hands, so long as we remember that all the good things we have because he has died for us. And he had no home. And he had no money of his own. But what he had, he gave us. Now, so long as we keep that in the forefront of the way we think and act and receive presents and deal with one another over Christmas, and keep and hoard our energies carefully so that we may be better able to go to work subsequently, provided we observe Christmas in that way, it's a glorious day. It's a great day. It's a wonderful thing to remember. But you see the condemnation that's coming, don't you? You can see what God will say to unbelievers, can't you? You observe Christmas Day. You therefore believe that Christ. That's a logical thing for God to say on the Day of Judgment. People may say they're atheists. People may say they're humanists. Why then did you observe Christmas Day, the Lord will say? Because by it you observe Christ. You acknowledge Christ. But you debased everything about it. You're under double condemnation. But the Lord, for his people, is still performing great things. And I'm not saying they alone should not send presents to one another, but they should be careful that they're not debasing the wonderful gift that is the only standing and only status that a man or a woman, a boy or a girl can have in the sight of God. That the blood of the Lord Jesus, born of a virgin, should make atonement for their sins. Come to the Saviour now. Come to him. Pour out your heart to him. Tell him your misery, your woe. If you're not aware of misery or woe, tell him of your sin. Tell him of the things that you know you've done wrong. Even this day, begin there. I remember beginning when the Lord first convicted me. with the sins of that day. I think it had been an appalling day, probably up till the evening service, which was the only service I went to at that time when I was not yet a believer. I hadn't been going many weeks, but the Holy Spirit began where I began. But did he show me not only the sins of that day, but the sins of all my days as far back? And not only did he show me the sins of home, he showed me the sins of outdoors, and he showed me the sins of school. And in no time, the Spirit brought back to my mind those things that I would not have thought twice about as being offensive to him, and that needed to be cleansed by blood before my presence could be received before God and his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, when I was under conviction of sin. This was a powerful work. But the Lord has come to be our Redeemer, to be our Mediator, to stand on the cross, so to speak, between God and us, that by that shedding of blood, by that atonement, we might come into the presence of God. The rest is pretend. I ask you the question. You've come to church, but how do you know you have come into the presence of God today? Oh, I was there in church with everybody else. But were you not left outside? Did you actually come to him and know he talked with you and spoke to you and dealt with the innermost parts of your soul? Do you know that? See, we cannot come to God except through his blood. And if you've had that experience of being drawn, and yet you weren't aware that you actually had believed in the blood of the atonement, then take that as a great privilege. The Lord has drawn you. And your response is eagerly awaited by the living God. But do not spurn him. Do not be as the rich young ruler, who, when Jesus loved him, walked away because he actually preferred other things. But may the Lord perform the things he's promised in his Son. Amen.